We don't need to read the whole thing, but let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. I know, brothers and sisters, that it's difficult, but let us concentrate. We're going to read Deuteronomy chapter 28. Let me read verses 13 through 15. Hear now God's word. And the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath. If that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them. And thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. And it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Now, the reason I have read out of Deuteronomy chapter 28 is because while we will not take the time to read it, I will assign it to you for later reading. We're going to refer to it in our sermon this afternoon or this morning because it is important for us to understand, as we understand the provision of God, and we are continuing on to talk about God's provision as our Father in the doctrine of adoption today, that there is much confusion in the church today with regarding material provision and how it is that the Lord provides for His people. And much of that confusion, in my opinion, is built out of a misunderstanding of the material provision that the Lord provided to the Old Testament saints. It is my decided belief, it is my studied belief, as I have read the Scriptures, have studied these things, it is my belief that there was in the Old Testament, as a church under age, a blessing that pertained to the temporal, and that in that temporal they were to see beyond the temporal to those heavenly blessings that the Lord had given them. And I will prove that. I'll make that good from Scripture. But I believe that in the statement of those blessings and provisions that the Lord had granted to them, that very often the biblical authors, the Lord Himself speaking to them, assumes that they will understand that, and that many today even have not understood that principle, but have developed a sort of mentality that Christianity is a religion of prosperity in the material sense. Now, when we talk about God's great provision for us as our Father and we as His children, what I want us to avoid is being duped by the spirit of the age to believe that God's provision for us as Christians means that we will have a high standard of living, that we will be well maintained in the earth. Because you know, and this is how the argument goes, the Lord promised these blessings to His Old Testament people, and we're not going to interpret the Old Testament as dispensationalists. We're not going to make a strong bifurcation. We're going to bring those blessings straight into the New Testament. And that is how the argument goes. And some of you know that I myself, because of the understanding that I've just enumerated to you, have been accused of having dispensational tendencies. As I have interpreted and understood the way God blesses His people in the Old Covenant and in the New. So I plan on the first part of our sermon today to take a look at those blessings, not in an exhaustive way, because we could talk for a long, long time about that. The first thing that I want you to see out of Deuteronomy chapter 28, when we think of the blessings of the Old Covenant church, when we think of those temporal, material blessings that the Lord had promised to them, One thing that we must remember is that those blessings were not given without their corollary. Okay? Those blessings were not given without their proper corollary. By corollary, I mean the curses. If the Old Testament religion was to be a religion of material or temporal prosperity, we must then question why the Lord, in the giving of the blessings, also gave the curses. Now, if we take Deuteronomy chapter 28 for an example, we will notice that there are some, how many verses? 68 verses in Deuteronomy chapter 28. The first 14 verses of Deuteronomy chapter 28 speak of the blessing that the Lord would bring for the people's, it seems, for their obedience. And then chapters 15 through 68 speak of the curses that the Lord would bring for disobedience. So the first thing I want you to see there is that even in this statement of covenant renewal in Deuteronomy chapters 28, 29, and 30, and if you go on and read 28, 29, and 30, you will see both the blessings and the curses. If the Old Testament religion, as some say today, and ushering that into the New Testament, was to be a religion of temporal prosperity, then why do we have the prosperity and its corollary given, the blessing and the curses given? Of course, my understanding is that while it was that while the blessings of the Old Testament were indeed temporally given in order that they might look beyond those temporal things to that church underage, that the curses were also given to disabuse them of apostasy. That it was not necessarily to be a religion of temporal prosperity, but that the Lord used temporal prosperity and temporal abasedness to drive them in a particular direction because they were a church without the bright light of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Notice also that even the faithful of the Old Testament were not necessarily blessed with temporal blessings. There were many Old Testament saints, and we know them as Old Testament saints, and they are praised for their obedience, and yet they were not blessed. Let's just think of a few of them, although examples might be multiplied. The first that I can think of would be Abel. Here's a man who brought the offering that the Lord accepted. The Lord accepted Abel's offering because it was offered according to the commandment that the Lord had given. It was the firstlings and the fat. Cain's offering was, the writer tells us, Moses tells us, an offering. Very specific with regard to the offering that Abel brought, the firstlings and the fat of his flock, Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. Now, I don't believe it's that Cain brought vegetable matter and Abel brought fleshly matter, animal matter, before the Lord. I think there were regulations for both. And Abel obeyed, and so the Lord had regard to his sacrifice, and Cain disobeyed. So what do we hear of Abel? We hear that he is righteous, right? And yet he is slain. Where are the temporal blessings if the Old Testament religion, ushering that into the New Testament, is a religion of temporal blessing? The second that I'd like you to notice is Moses. In Hebrews 11:25, it tells us that Moses suffered affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin or the pleasures of sin for a season. So Moses, for his righteousness, for his holiness, was afflicted, it says. Some were stoned for their faithfulness. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 21. First First Kings chapter 21, you know what this is about. It's Ahab, and he desires Naboth's vineyard. And so he goes to Naboth and he says, "Hey, I'd like to buy your vineyard." It's a pretty straight up transaction at the first. "I'd like to buy your vineyard." And Naboth, in his response, shows his righteousness. He shows his adherence to the commands of Moses and his fathers. He says, "And Naboth said to Ahab," verse 3, "the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." And so for Naboth's righteousness, Jezebel made a plot and he was stoned. For his righteousness, for his adherence to the law of the Lord. We might think of 1 Samuel chapter 22, 17 through 19. These were those men that helped David when he was in town, and Doeg the Edomite slew them, right? 1 Samuel chapter 22. Verse 17. "Then the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, Turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me. But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, Turn thou and fall upon the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priests and slew that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod for their righteousness." In Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 20, "And there was also a man that prophesied in the name of the Lord, Urijah, the son of Shemaiah of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city and against the land according to all the words of Jeremiah. And when Jehoiakim the king with all his mighty men and all the princes heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Urijah heard of it, he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. And Jehoiakim the king sent men into Egypt, namely Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and certain men with him into Egypt, and they fetched Urijah out of Egypt and brought him unto Jehoiakim the king, who slew him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people for his righteousness." In 1 Kings 22:17, we see of another that was imprisoned for his righteousness, Micaiah by name. You know the story here. Ahab desires to go up against Ramoth-Gilead, and he's made a league with Jehoshaphat. And so Jehoshaphat says, "Well, have you inquired of the Lord? I know you have all these priests that you have up here in the north, but they're not Jehovah's priests. Have you inquired of Jehovah?" And Ahab says, "Well, I got this one guy. His name's Micaiah, and I never like him because he always tells me something evil and not good. He never says what I want to hear. I like preachers who tell me what I want to hear." And so they bring Micaiah, and he says, "Go on up and prosper." And apparently he said it with such a sarcastic tone that everyone in the room knew he was mocking Ahab. And Ahab turned to Jehoshaphat and said, "See, I told you, I never get what I want out of him." And so then he prophesied and he said, "You'll go up and you'll die." And so Ahab turned to him and said, "You put this man in prison and feed him with the bread of affliction until I return." And Micaiah said, "If thou returnest at all, the Lord hath not spoken by me." For his righteousness, he was imprisoned. What have I done here? I have simply gone through Hebrews chapter 11 toward the end, and I've pulled out where the writer there tells us that those old covenant saints, even in their pursuit of faith and possessing faith, were what? Stoned, sawn asunder, pierced through with the sword, and so on. Because the Old Testament religion, in the first proposition, I think, of these folks that would foist that upon us is generally incorrect. That the provision of the Lord in the Old Testament, while it was, when it came, primarily temporal, was not necessarily based upon doing good to get the temporal blessings. Because many that did good received no blessing at all. Remember the cry of the psalmist in Psalm 73? He says, I was in dire straits. As for me, my foot well nigh slipped. That's how he starts. When I beheld the wicked, they're rich. They have everything they need. More than heart could wish. There's no bands in their death. They have more than heart could wish. Everything that they want, they've got. And then some. Then he says something very interesting. He said, if I should speak like this, I should offend against the generation of thy children. And then he goes on from there to reason to the heavenly reward or cursing that men will have based on faith in Jehovah. Psalm 73. So that's the first proposition, that it's not necessarily all blessing in the Old Testament, even for the righteous. The second proposition is that even in those advantages, if they were people of faith, they did not see the blessing of God, for they sought a heavenly, not an earthly city. And again, I'm going to return to Hebrews chapter 11. So turn with me there. Now, he's going to speak primarily here of the patriarchs in the first 12 verses. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob. And then he's going to tell us how they died. Number in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. You see what the writer there tells us? He's telling us how the Old Testament saints viewed their earthly inheritance. They viewed it merely as a type of their heavenly inheritance. And that when God promised them a city, when God promised to those wandering patriarchs a city, they did not see the land of Palestine as their ultimate reward. Rather, they saw the heavenly city as their ultimate reward. Not even the religion of the Old Testament patriarchs, although the Lord granted to them temporal blessings, was a religion of temporality. It was a religion of eternity. Where those men understood in their wanderings and in the promises of God not to be the high nation of the earth, but that they would be a people of Jehovah with a heavenly home. A city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's what the writer, that's what the apostle tells us here in Hebrews chapter 11. And many times, here is one example, but there are many examples throughout the Psalms of how the people of God were to sing regarding their inheritance. Turn with me to Psalm 39, if you will. Oh, we love this. We love to sing this psalm, don't we? This is a good one. Verse 3, my heart was hot within me while I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth. Mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. And now, Lord, what wait I for? Oh, my hope is in Thee. Deliver me from my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I was dumb. I opened not my mouth because Thou didst remove Thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of Thy hand. You see, the psalmist here realizes that it's not this earthly expectation that is his hope. His hope is in the Lord. His hope is beyond this earthly expectation. Yes, there were temporal blessings, and yes, many times these temporal blessings were suspended, as it were, by the Word of God upon obedience and righteousness. But we know that those were not absolutes, that the values that the Lord had given to them in do this and be rewarded, that was not an absolute value. We have seen many that were indeed righteous, many indeed that were faithful, that believed in Jehovah, that received not one whit of that temporal blessing. And yet, I tell you of a truth, they received every bit of their eternal inheritance. I think Calvin says very well in Book 2, Chapter 11, paragraphs 1 and 3. We'll not read through all of that. But Book 2, Chapter 11, paragraphs 1 and 3. Let me read to you a short portion of paragraph 1. The first difference, and he's talking about there, the difference between the Old Covenant Church and the New Covenant Church. The Old Testament Church and the New Testament Church. He says this. The first difference then is that though in old time the Lord was pleased to direct the thoughts of His people and raise their minds to the heavenly inheritance, yet that their hope of it might be the better maintained, He held it forth and in a manner gave a foretaste of it under earthly blessings. Whereas the gift of future life, now more clearly and lucidly revealed by the gospel, leads our minds directly to meditate upon it, the inferior mode of exercise formerly employed in regard to the Jews being now laid aside. You see that? So, again, there are a number of theologians and pastors and teachers out there who are bringing these covenantal blessings out of Deuteronomy chapter 28 and other passages in the Pentateuch, and they're bringing them straight into the New Testament as if they applied word for word without any interpretation to the New Testament. And so the people of God are developing, under such ministries as that, an expectation of temporal blessing based on obedience. And I tell you, no! That is not how our Father in heaven has decreed that He will provide for us. He has not promised to grant to us a wide and large estate based upon our obedience, especially in the New Testament. His provision for us is largely spiritual, mostly eternal. And we see that in this life, what we hope for and what we press for in the days of the New Covenant are a good and godly maintenance of our persons in order that we might serve Him and learn these eternal verities. We have seen, just by a cursory look, a very brief look through the Old Testament, that all of the blessings that were given, those temporal blessings that were promised, you know, many of these preachers these days are talking about the blessings, but they never mention the curses, the corollaries. Number two, they never mention those dear and righteous saints of the Old Testament that received their eternal inheritance while being stripped of every earthly thing. You see, it was not necessarily the way of the Lord, not absolutely the way of the Lord in the Old Testament and then ushering in an improper way into the New to bless based on obedience. That is rather a profane view of the blessings of God. So then, turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 and following. Of course, Calvin, in that passage that I have quoted from in those three chapters, relies heavily upon Galatians 4, 1 and following. Speaking of the Old Covenant church, Paul says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." You see what Paul is saying there? He's saying, let us turn away from those things which belonged to the church underage. And so he's going to go on down through the rest of this chapter, and he's going to say, Galatians, you are starting again to observe days and weeks and months, holy days and things that belong to that old childish administration. Turn away from that. And we would say the same to those men of our age who have turned back to the weak and beggarly elements of obey God and He will bless you. Turn away from such things, we say. Because the provision of the Lord in the new covenant is wide and large and spiritual primarily. Oh, the Lord will bless. Materially, He will. According to His will, according to His providence, according to the building of His kingdom. His hand is not slack. He can enrich any one of you at His will. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He dispenses wealth to whomsoever He will. It is simply true that He has not been pleased to do so to many of His faithful saints throughout the ages. Even in the Old Testament. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The apostle there speaking of the contrast between the old covenant and the new. First of all, he says in chapter 3, He has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by the reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for till this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And there is not one mention there of temporal blessings. All of the blessings that the apostle mentions there of this new covenant are glorious in that they surpass those earthly things of the Old Testament. And then down in chapter 4, verse 6 and following, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." But then he says something really interesting. Contrast this to the old covenant, if you will. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels." Where was it before? Where was that treasure before? Well, as it was advertised, that treasure was where? It was in a golden box with golden cherubim on the top of it, inside a golden tent with gold bars and sockets and knops, with a golden candlestick and a brass altar and all sorts of things that were to attract the eye. But Paul says in these days, the glory of God is where? In earthen vessels. "That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Notice, because the glory is in earthen vessels, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And then Paul goes on to talk about his eternal hope, that the Lord will what? Raise us up and present us with you, O Corinthians. You see, what the apostle has done here is he has turned us, our eyes away, our minds away from gazing upon the things of the old covenant. And he has showed us the surpassing glory of the new covenant, which is contained in earthen vessels. We behold the face of God, as he says, the glory of God, in the face of Jesus Christ. So then, we must not use, quote unquote, blessing from God as a cloak for covetousness, as we pursue wealth rather than seeking first the kingdom of God. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." I want just to point out a few things to you in this passage. First of all, the Apostle Paul begins the passage in 1 Timothy 6, and I believe it is a good chapter break here. He begins the discussion talking about servants and masters. And the first thing he says to us is that there is no shame in being a master and no shame in being a servant. That we both servants and masters, partake of the same benefit. You see that? They that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. So the first thing is there is no shame in having a lower station. You see, if you're thinking that blessing means having a higher station as a servant, you're going to be shot through. What does the apostle say? The apostle says, if you have a believing master, you servant, serve him. Serve him well. He partakes of the same benefit that you do. It is not ungodly to be a master. It is not ungodly to be a servant. And then he goes on and says, now there are going to be those that teach otherwise. They won't consent to wholesome words. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ. They won't consent to the doctrine which is according to godliness. You know why, Paul says? Because they're proud. They know nothing. They dote about questions and strifes of words. And they engender envy, strife, railing, evil surmising. Wouldn't that engender envy in a servant? If you told him that he wasn't being blessed by God? Wouldn't that engender envy in him? If it was more blessed to be a master than a servant? If God were blessing the master more than the servant? Now let's not turn it on its head either. Let's not say it's more blessed to be the servant than the master. Okay? Let's not do either one. Because both partake of the benefit. But Paul says if there are those who are bombarding or telling the servant, you must not be blessed by God, you must be doing something wrong, that's why you're a servant rather than a master, doesn't that engender envy, strife, evil surmising? Of course it does. Perverse disputing men of corrupt minds. They are destitute of the truth. Now, what do they suppose? They suppose that godliness equals gain. It is men that are bereft of the truth that suppose that if you're godly, God will reward you with gain. It is men bereft of the truth, Paul says, that think that way. Let's read it again. It's not Todd speaking, it's the apostle. Perverse disputing of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. And if you were, those of you who are Greek students, look this up in your Greek Bibles. What you'll find is that you have the predicate coming before the nominative. So what you have then is you have the emphasis being placed on the predicate, which is gain. And that's why your King James has that first. But then godliness has the article, making it the subject of the sentence. So what you have is Paul saying that godliness equals gain. Or that gain is rewarded by godliness. All of those things would be a proper understanding of what Paul is saying here. Godliness is rewarded by gain. Notice, Paul calls that a perverse disputing of men who are of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. And then he tells evangelist Timothy, from such withdraw thyself. So egregious is it to believe that if you will obey God, God will enrich you. Paul tells Timothy to withdraw from such as teach such things. Now this is replete in Christianity today. It's everywhere, especially in fat and happy American Christianity. We might not come out and say it. It may be more politely held, more closely held in some circles than others. But there is certainly an understanding that if a church is large, it must be blessed. If it has a big bank account, it must be blessed. I talk to Christians all the time. Many of them know I'm a pastor. We talk at work, and we talk about these big ministries blessed by God. Or rather, they talk about them. I don't. But they talk about big ministries that are obviously blessed. Oh, the blessing of God is really on this ministry. They have 3,000 on a Sunday. I can't imagine that numbers equals godliness. I can't imagine that. I also cannot imagine that money equals godliness. I can't imagine that station equals godliness. Servants and masters both can be godly. As a matter of fact, ready? Hold on to your seats. Fasten your seat belts. The servants can be more godly than the masters, can't they? You see, it's men of corrupt minds that are bereft of the truth, Paul says, that suppose that godliness is rewarded by monetary gain. You remember what Peter said to Simon when he thought that was a good way to go? Right? He said, I'd like to gain, Peter, by giving you money. If I give you some money, can you give me the ability? You see how profane his desire was. And while it's not exactly the same as what Paul says here, you see that this concept of money is not, or advancement or promotion. And while money in and of itself is not an unrighteous thing, and certainly it's not a sin to be rich, Paul's going to go on and talk to those guys in a few minutes here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. He's going to tell them they're not sinning at all. There are things that they have to do with their riches that they're to make them good for the kingdom of God's sake. But this teaching that if you would obey God, He will prosper you, is out of a corrupt mind that is bereft of the truth. That bigger ministries are obviously more blessed by God. That we give in order to get. That we obey for reward. That we make a deal with God. All of these things are bereft of the truth. God does not provide for you as our faithful Father in that way. Whenever you hear that God would prosper you materially if you would obey Him, run, don't walk, to the nearest exit. It's going to be they're going to put that on my tombstone. You are in the presence of someone who is bereft of the truth, supposing that godliness is a means of gain. Now the apostle turns the phrase on its head, as he is often wont to do. Oh, he's a genius, isn't he, the apostle Paul? So now he's going to say, oh, but there is a connection between godliness and gain. But the gain he is speaking of is not monetary gain. He says godliness with contentment is great gain, he says. It's great gain. It's wider than you can imagine. It's farther than you can see. It's great gain. And then he goes on to say, it has nothing to do with money. We brought nothing into this world. We'll take nothing out of this world. Having food and raiment, therewith we shall be content. That's the gain. That's the gain. The gain is not worrying about your money. The gain is not worrying about your station. The gain is not envying at the advance of your neighbor. The gain is learning contentedly to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all these things. Food, shelter, raiment, the things that you need for your body, what we pray for as a competent portion of the good things of this life, shall be added unto you, Jesus says. That's the gain. That's the gain. It is godliness with contentment that is to be the rule, not a quote-unquote godly covetousness. The apostle then describes what godly contentment looks like. It has very little to do with earthly cares. We brought nothing in, we shall carry nothing out. It is contented with food and raiment, no intent for more. If the Lord provides more, so be it. But the intent is to be of service in the kingdom of God. Those that intend to be rich, those that purpose to be rich, Paul says, they have left off godly contentment and are caught in the snare of covetousness. And it is most certainly a small God with a small g that needs your money to build His kingdom. He already has it. If I were hungry, I would not tell it thee. Cattle on 1,000 hills is mine. I will take no sheep nor goat out of your folds. Rather, our God is Heavenly Father. We look to Him rather than helping Him out with our money. He doesn't need our money. We need rather to learn to seek His kingdom first. Now, in all this, we must see His provision for us as our Heavenly Father as a wide and great provision. This godliness with contentment, I'll tell you, there are not many worldly rich men that have contentment. They worry about how to keep their money, how to spend their money, how to hold on to it, how to save it for their children, how to do all sorts of things with it. And they worry and worry and worry. There are not many worldly rich men that are content. But the gain here that the Apostle tells us of is this great contentment. And so, if we are His children, and we are as His children, cared for out of His stock and store. But as we saw last week, it's an infantile expectation to look for an earthly kingdom or an earthly prophet. As we saw above, there are riches and then there are riches. There is gain and then there is gain. There is worldly riches and then Jesus says there are true riches. There is gain, the Apostle says here, and then there is true gain. All right, so then let's wrap up with some uses. So then, we are not to murmur at God's provision, but to receive all He has given us for our good, to see everything we receive as from His perfect hand, either supplying or denying to us, as our kind Father intends. So when we are in want, it is to teach us patience. It is to teach us industry. 2 Thessalonians 3:12. When we are in want, it is to teach us industry. Let no man... turn two pages instead of one. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work, eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. We learn humility when we are in want. In Luke chapter 6... Verse 20. We read, He lifted up His eyes on His disciples and said, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. The Lucan version of the Sermon on the Mount, which I don't believe is the same sermon that Jesus preached on the Sermon on the Mount, but a different instance of some similar material, and hence a different sermon, Jesus truncates, blessed are the poor in spirit, and simply says, blessed are ye poor. Because, face it, poverty teaches humility. At least when it's handled in a godly way. It teaches humility. When we are in want, it is to teach patience, industry, humility, frugality. It is also to teach frugality. And of course, in John chapter 6, verse 12, Jesus, after producing bread and fishes from a lot of bread and fishes from a little bit of bread and fishes. Says, pick it all up. We don't want to lose anything. Frugality is also taught when we are in want. We learn more and more to rely upon Him rather than to trust in our own arm. It is also to stir up others to generosity that we might be a blessing to them in their opportunity to help. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, both chapters, all the way through, speak about the great opportunity that others have when some in the body are in want. And also, it is to evaluate how we have used God's good gifts, whether we have spent them on our own lusts or whether we have robbed God. It's an opportunity to reflect. You remember in Haggai chapter 1, he says, y'all are living in your sealed houses and my house lies in ruins. And you didn't understand why when you got home that everything you had in your bag was gone. Because you put it in a bag with holes. And when you got it out, I blew on it and it ran away from you. You know why? Because you have squandered your wealth on earthly things, the Lord tells them, rather than preparing for spiritual good. So when we are in want, it is an opportunity to reflect as to whether or not we have been good stewards of God's mercies or not. Remember in Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, the Lord talks about, you've robbed me because you brought the tithe. You looked for much and it brought little, right? Why did it bring little? Because you robbed me. if we are in want, then we need to remember. We need to take stock. We need to think back. Have I been tithing, or is the Lord telling me something here? So when we are in want, there are many opportunities for what? Blessing. You see that? Even though we are in want, many opportunities in that for blessing. And when we are in want, we are to avoid theft. Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9. We are also to avoid faithlessness or complaint. And we've read that, 1 Timothy 6, 6. We are also to avoid covetousness in when we are in want. We are also to avoid idleness, mooching, depending on others for your supply, rather than working with your own hands, laboring. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Paul says, there's many among you that will not work. And we have told you when we were there, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. Right? So we're to avoid mooching when we're in want. What does that mean? That I'm to turn away gifts? No. But it means that you're to return some sort of profit for those gifts, right? So if you are in want, some of the kindest things that the people of God might do for you would be to put you to work. And you might have something to labor and then to receive remuneration for your labors. And then the other thing that we are to avoid is wastefulness. Luke 15:13. And then finally, when we have plenty, when we are abounding, as Paul says, it is to teach this. Number one, generosity. 2 Corinthians 8:1 through 6. It is to teach generosity. Number two, it is to teach liberality in our generosity. Both. Liberality and generosity. It is to teach those both of those things. And that would be 2 Corinthians 9:6. It is also to teach thankfulness. 2 Corinthians 9:11. And it is also to teach good stewardship, to be an example, also from 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Why don't we turn there, since we've referenced it so many times, and read just a couple of snippets. 2 Corinthians 9:1, for as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them in Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that as I said, ye may be ready, lest haply, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, that we, say not ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren, that they would go before you, and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. And so we are to promote, when we are in plenty, thankfulness, good stewardship, to be an example, provision for others, and to acknowledge and glorify our Father in heaven. It is also to teach us to be bountiful, to give ungrudgingly, to be cheerful in all of our giving to one another. All of those things are included in what we are to learn when we are what we are to learn from our abundance. And then, what are we to avoid in our abundance? What are we to avoid? Well, we are to avoid self-sufficiency. Proverbs 30, verse 9. You remember what Proverbs 30, verse 9 says? Well, we've already quoted from Proverbs 30 before. It says, this is verse 8, remove far from me vanity and lies, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee. That is the self-sufficiency that we are to avoid. Lest I be poor and steal, and take the name of my God in vain. See, both things, when we're rich or when we're poor, we are to be taught those things, right? Okay, so we are to avoid self-sufficiency. We are also to avoid hoarding when we are rich, when we are blessed. We're to avoid hoarding. Luke 12:21. You remember the guy that had the windfall of a crop? He had a bumper crop 1 year. Same planting, great big old crop. So the crop comes in, and he says, what am I going to do? I don't have barns enough to keep this crop. He says, I know what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns, and I'll store up all my grain, and then I'll say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many days. Eat, drink, and be merry. Take your ease. And the Lord says, don't hoard, thou fool, this night. Thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose will those things be that thou hast so diligently laid up? Right? So hoarding is also to be avoided. Now that doesn't mean you don't save money. Of course you do. But you don't hoard money. There's a difference. Covetousness is also to be avoided when we have... You say, how could the rich be covetous? Oh, yes they can. Yes they can. How much does a rich man want? Just a little more. Right? How much does a poor man want? Just a little more. It's always just a little more, no matter what the station is. So in either station, we are to avoid covetousness. We're also to avoid idleness. And that was the same out of the parable of the man who had the bumper crop. Right? We are to avoid idleness if the Lord blesses us with riches. We are also to avoid miserliness and stinginess. James 2:15 and 16. Be warmed and filled. Have a great day, and then you don't give them the things that are necessary for their body, right? Okay, and then the last, we are to avoid haughtiness and pride. And we'll close with Psalm 73, verse 7. Psalm 73, 7 says this, their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish, they are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. You see, so there is a temptation on the part of these wicked here in Psalm 73 to speak haughtily and pridefully. It must be avoided. All right, well, that's a lot of material, and I kept you not a little bit too long, but hopefully we will all profit from the considerations of the great provision of our Heavenly Father. Next week, the great spiritual provision of our Heavenly Father. Let's stand. Call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Father, we thank Thee that Thy provision is indeed rich toward us, that although we may not often see those riches advertised, that Thy riches toward us are indeed everlasting. They last beyond this life, and we thank Thee that Thou hast had such great care for us to grant to us not only food for a day, but food for eternity. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated.